Yeah, give the Lord a hand. Praise the Lord. You guys can be seated. I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're not going to be a whole lot in Romans. We're going to be looking at a couple of different passages this morning. And so I'd invite you to tear off a strip of your bulletin. And I'd ask you to also save Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6. As well as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 to 22. So we're going to be looking at three passages today in conjunction. And there's going to be a whole lot of scripture. You know, Dustin Patterson made fun of me for this last week. I think only about half of you caught it. But I go fast, right? And I appreciate the fact that you don't always, like, I know right where I'm going. I've got it marked. I'm ready to go. And for you to flip, you might lose train of what I'm saying because you're focused in on trying to flip there. So I sometimes say, don't flip, just listen. And last week, Dustin Patterson, in a nice, playful little jab at me from the pulpit, I might add, said, don't just listen, let's flip there. And about half of you caught it, but at any rate, Titus is on slides this morning, and so towards the latter half of the sermon, I'm going to be just nailing scriptures. Like, we're going to be flying through some stuff, so don't flip, just listen. But if you want to read, it will be on the screen behind me. All that said, we are returning to Romans. It's been about 4 weeks since we've been here, or at least since I've been here. And I'm glad to be back. It was a wonderful vacation. And as always, what happened to me over my vacation isn't as important as what God is about to say to us in His Word right now. And so I invite you to read with me. We're going to read three passages this morning. We're going to read Romans 12, Matthew 7, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And then we're going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us, and then we'll get to work. But we begin in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul, having laid out the gospel, all of this rich doctrine, gives his first imperative command to those who follow Christ. And this is what he says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern, and that is the key word we've been working the last several weeks through a series on discernment. He says, don't be conformed, but be transformed in your mind by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Discernment involves an element of judging, where we have to weigh it out. What is good? What is bad? What is right? What is wrong? This raises a question that we sometimes are asked. Matthew chapter 7. Oh, pastor, oh, Christian, isn't it true that we are not to judge? Indeed, didn't your Messiah, this guy that you worship, didn't he even teach? Isn't one of his most famous teachings, judge not, lest ye be judged? Indeed, Jesus did say this. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and following, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is this log in your own eye? You hypocrite, Jesus says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus says not to judge, not to discern, not to test, not to evaluate. And yet the same guy who wrote Romans 12 tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verses 20 and 21, test everything. Test everything. Hold fast what is good and abstain from that which is evil. So we need to wrestle with this a little bit this morning. And for the Lord to work in our heart, we're going to need the help of His Holy Spirit. So let's just take a moment and pray and ask the Lord to help us. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word and its clarity. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us. And we thank you, Lord, that your word, it nourishes us and it nourishes us and it creates life in our dead souls. You call us to life and you mold us and you shape us and you sanctify us and you're making us into the people that we are called to be, like your son, Jesus. So this morning, Lord, as we wrestle with these truths, we pray, God, that you would help us to understand what it is that we are called to discern, what it is that we are called to judge, as well as, Lord, temper us, we pray. Offer the necessary counterbalance. As we are exhorted by you to discern, we are also taught by you to be careful about judging. We see here, Lord, a tension. And we pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand that tension and to glorify you as we stand in that tension. God, we pray you'd open our minds by your Spirit to understand the word. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would drive home to us exactly how we are to be a people of discernment. We pray you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many, many years ago in the 90s, I was watching one of those comedy routines. I'm sure you've heard of it. Candid camera or one of these other types of comedy sketches where they hide a camera and they create an impossible scenario. And of course, you, the viewer at home, are watching all of this unfold and it's some crazy, outlandish scenario. And of course, because you're in on the gag, you know it's a joke. One of them that stands out to me that I was watching, and it was decades ago, there was a comedy troupe that had set up shop in a convenience store, one of these sort of corner stores there on the corner. And the gag was this, and of course the cashier was in on it, and the blind man was in on it, but all of the other customers in the store had no idea what was happening. And the gag was this: a blind man would walk in, he'd have his cane, and he'd kind of feel his way up to the counter, and he'd buy a few items, and then he'd pay for it with a $100 bill, which in the 90s was actually a fairly large sum of money. And he would pay for it, and the cashier standing at the till, he would then, realizing, you know, this is all a gag, it's all for laughs, realizing that the man is blind, would quickly gather together a couple of random pieces of paper and hand that as change to the blind man. So the blind man would think he was getting his change back from his $100 bill, but he's really just being given meaningless, worthless slips of paper. And of course, there would be people in the store who are not in on the gag, and they would see this happening, and of course, the camera zooms in on their faces, and you can see their facial reactions. They're like, you know, they're just absolutely mortified at what's happening. And different comedic bits would then ensue. The blind man is making his way out of the store with this fake money in his hand, fake pieces of paper, and one customer goes up to him and starts to talk to him, and you just see on the camera, they start to try to grab the money out of his hand to, like, go and take it back to the cashier. And of course, the blind man, and he's totally in on the gag, he jumps to the conclusion that he's being robbed, and so he starts trying to beat off this helpless bystander who's just trying to help him. And there are other sorts of things like this that would ensue. One man is trying to berate the cashier and different things, and it was pretty funny to watch it at the time. But it got me to thinking, as I was reflecting on all of this week, when I first moved to Canada, I was opening up my first Canadian bank account, and I went and I had a large chunk of American cash, and I deposited it there at this Canadian bank to open up a Canadian bank account, and the teller was putting my money into the account, and we were talking, and she said to me, "Now, of course, you always do check your money to make sure that it's real and not counterfeit, right?" And at first, I thought she was laughing. I thought she was just joking with me, and I was just like, "Yeah, sure I do. Yeah, of course, yeah." And then she kind of looked at me, and she stopped, and she said, "So you don't?" And I was like, "No, of course I don't. Who goes through and checks every single dollar bill that they have to make sure that it's real?" And then this lady, and I'm opening up my very first, it's right over here, it's Valley First, by the way, right over here on Victoria. I'm opening up my first Canadian bank account. She doesn't work there anymore. She says, she like hits the intercom and she says, I don't remember the guy's name, Bob, I'm going to need one of those pens. And he comes up with one of those pens. With American money, you mark it with a pen, and if the pen makes a mark, it's fake. But if it's a real dollar bill, it's an invisible mark. And she goes through, and I had a very large amount of cash, and she goes through every single $100 bill that I had in this stack of cash, and she checks every single one. So I felt pretty foolish, and I'm like, oh, okay, I guess you're supposed to check every dollar bill. Of course, it's a wise thing to do. She deposits the money into my bank account. She says, now, let me encourage you, sir, as a newly arrived immigrant here in Canada, let me encourage you that you are to check every single dollar bill that you receive in order to make sure that it's not counterfeit. And remember, I've only been in the country 24 hours at this point, not even 24 hours. So I said to her, and how will I know if it's counterfeit or not? And she gives me this look like I'm just an absolute idiot. And she hits her cashier drawer and she whips out a $20 bill. And of course, it's plastic and it's got a little clear sort of strip on it that you can see through. And she says, here in Canada, we have four tests that as Canadian citizens, we do every single time we're handed a dollar bill. I don't buy this for a second, all right? But this is what she said to me. I said, oh, okay. She says, first, you touch it. Does it feel like plastic? So, okay, so I'm touching this dollar bill. It's my first time to handle Canadian money. I'm like, oh, yeah, it's pretty plasticky, you know. Says, okay, tilt it in the light. Does it have the hologram, the little embossed little thing in it? Can you see it reflecting there in the light? Okay, that's another way that you know that it's, can you look through it? Do you see that little clear strip? Okay, so you're supposed to tilt it, touch it, look at it, look through it. That's the fourfold test you're supposed to engage in. And I just had to tell you honestly, I had never been this diligent about examining my money, ever. I'm willing to bet like none of you guys do that either. But she was on me, and I was like, yes, ma'am. And she says, so you need to know that if you come here with a fake $20 bill or a fake $100 bill, fake Canadian money, I'm going to confiscate that and I'm going to destroy it and you're going to be that much poorer. I said, yes, ma'am, I will. That's a good lesson. And then she concluded our interview by handing me a plastic debit card and saying, here you go, you'll probably never touch money ever again. Thank you, sir, will that be all? And I use a debit card. I don't even actually keep cash that much on my wallet. But the lesson is valid. And I had to admit with humility, I all too often have been like that blind man in that comedy sketch. I know to be discerning about a great many things, but I'm not discerning about everything. And in humility, I have to admit that at least when it comes to my money, I'm not as discerning as she would have had me to believe most Canadians are when it comes to accepting dollar bills. Are they real or are they fake? We are called as Christians to be discerning about everything. All of life, we are to be discerning it in order that we can live it for the glory of God. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He makes this statement, having laid out the gospel, having gone through all of this doctrinal, rich teaching on the truth of who God is and how Jesus has died on the cross for our sins and how we can be set free by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life of holiness and what a Christian life needs to look like. He now comes here to chapter 12 and he begins to unpack certain things that we're called to do. And right off the hop, he says that we are called to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. Our lives are to be lived in such a way that we are surrendering up all that we are to God. How then do we do that? That is an all-encompassing call that we're to give our whole life over to Him. And the explanation that He gives how we're to do it comes in verse 2. Number one, don't be conformed. If we are passive, the world will press its shape upon us and we will live a life that is not not pleasing to God. So he says, don't be conformed, don't be passive, don't accept the shape that's being pressed upon you. Rather, he says, you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he gets into what that looks like. He says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. On Friday night, the Olympics had its opening ceremony. And I don't know if any of you watched the opening ceremony. I pray that you did not. It was vulgar. It was grotesque. It was a celebration of sexual depravity all the way through. And it made a mockery, a specific mockery of Jesus. They went out of their way to ridicule and blaspheme our Savior. I went online to check some of the different conversations that were happening and to see what different people were saying. And of course, Christians were, and rightfully so, appalled at what was happening on TV. I mean, this is being broadcast to little children. What was being done there was, it was grotesque. It was immoral. It was sexual depravity. And what was fascinating is I was curious to see what other Christians would say in response. And I knew it would come at some point. One well-intentioned Christian said, we need to be, as followers of Christ, a people of hospitality. We are to welcome, as it says in the scriptures, the foreigner and the widow and the orphan. And in this case, we need to be welcoming of people who are different than us. And they went on to suggest that as practicing Christian hospitality, we need to practice a form of pronoun hospitality and gender hospitality. This is a Christian that is clearly lacking in discernment, if, in fact, they're a Christian. Other Christians began to quote this passage from Matthew, "Judge not." As Christians, it isn't our place to evaluate the conduct, what we're seeing on TV. It isn't our place to be condemning of these individuals or to shun them or to suggest that what they're doing is wrong. We're to live lives that are pleasing to God. Meaning to the effect that we're not to be forming an opinion of this sort of stuff. And so as we come to this passage here, we see that Paul says all of life is to be lived for the glory of God. Every arena, every sphere, including, yes, even what we're watching on TV when it comes to something like the Olympics. We are to be discerning in terms of how we are to go about living to the glory of God in every area. And yet there was this passage of Scripture that was quoted from Jesus in John chapter 7, in which he says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And so we have to ask the question, why is it that we're told here in Romans chapter 12 that we're to be discerning, that we're to test everything? Why is it that we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to test everything and to hold fast to what is good and to abstain from what is evil? How are we to balance these two things? How are we to understand the Scriptures here? Now, first off, let me just say this. God does not contradict himself. God, he only speaks what is true and what is good. There are times in the Scripture in which God says something that seems to be the opposite of something else that he says elsewhere. But because God is true, and because God is one, he is not of a divided mind. He is not schizophrenic. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Scriptures tell us, which means that if he says something in one passage of Scripture that looks as though it might be at odds with something he says in another passage of Scripture, we are not to conclude that there is somehow a contradiction in what God is telling us. We need to wrestle with the Word of God to understand where the tension lies and how these two seemingly opposite truths can be reconciled, and we need to discern and discover how they are, in fact, harmonious, complementary with each other. And so Jesus teaches, and if you look at the passage closely, in Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." He says, "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And if you look at the passage closely, he goes on to say, how can you say to your brother, "Here, let me help you take that speck out of your eye," while you have the log in your own eye? And the final word he gives there is, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So Jesus isn't saying when he makes that statement, I mean, just if you look at the whole paragraph in context there, he's not saying don't form any kind of critical opinion. What he is saying is that as we evaluate others, we must first be evaluating ourselves. But there is still a caution here when it comes to judging. We are, in fact, called to judge, but I do believe the scriptures would balance that with this counter-truth. There are certain things that we are never, ever going to be able to judge in this lifetime. Two broad categories. First of all, we're not to judge beyond what is written in scripture. And number two, we are not to judge matters of conscience. So let's unpack this. The first kind of sinful judging, which I think Jesus is condemning in Matthew chapter 7, is that of hypocritical judging, which he alludes to. You got the log in your own eye, and you're trying to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And he says to us essentially that we should not be hypocrites when we engage in judgment. Now, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 7. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, you just go over, you're in Romans, just flip over a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth in chapter 4, and in verse 3 he says, "With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you." So Paul isn't concerned about people judging him. He says, it's not that big of a deal to me. He says, "It is a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." Now, you might be thinking what he's saying here is like, I don't care what you guys think about me, but that's not exactly what he's saying. What he's actually getting ready to do is to say that when it comes to our ability to judge, we're actually pretty feeble at it. Look what he says next. "In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore," he says, "do not pronounce judgment before the appointed time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us," notice this, "not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? Or what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" So what's happening there in Corinth is that they're bragging about different leaders that they prefer. I prefer this leader, or I like that leader. I like Apollos, or I like Peter. And when it comes to Paul, they're like, "Well, this guy, I mean, he talks a good talk when he writes a letter, but when he's in person preaching to us, I mean, he's not that much to look at. He's kind of a bad speaker. He's kind of boring to listen to." And so they're playing favorites against each other, and Paul is making this statement. He's saying, when it comes to judging people, you're not to do two things. One, he puts a limit on time. He says not to form a judgment. Don't pronounce a judgment, he says, before the time, the appointed time, before the Lord comes. The second thing he does here is he says we're not to judge beyond, notice what he says there, beyond what is written. He says, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written." This is crucial. This is so crucial. This shows us that there's an objective standard by which we are called to judge, and we can't proceed any further than that standard. The standard, of course, is the Bible. The Bible is the standard by which we judge. We may judge doctrine, and we can judge behavior by the objective standards of right and wrong that are given to us in Scripture. What we cannot do, what Paul is explicitly forbidding us to do here in this particular passage, is to judge a person's heart or to judge a person's motives. The members, like I said, of the church at Corinth were habitually evaluating their leaders and judging who was superior to who, and they were wanting to play the faction game in which they were dividing themselves up into different factions and they wanted to put themselves under the leader that they thought was the best leader. And in so doing, they were dividing their church. And Paul's letter is warning them that they need to withhold judgment, for he says they aren't able to make accurate judgments. Now that is a sobering statement coming from none other than the Apostle Paul. The limits of human knowledge, the ability to see only on the outside rather than what's going on inside a person's heart, means that you and I are simply incapable of forming an accurate judgment about what's going on. We can only look at behavior, but there is so much, especially when we're talking in matters of spirit and faith, there is so much more going on than what we can simply see with our eyes. There is what's going on in terms of the motivation of the heart. Paul uses himself as a model, and he's stating that he refuses to worry a great deal about how other people judge him. He's like, I'm not worried about what you guys think of me. They're criticizing him because he's a poor speaker when he comes and he talks to them in person, but he obviously is writing powerful scripture, and they're reading his letters. They're like, whoa, his letters are weighty and heavy, but when he speaks to us, when he preaches, he's not that great. And he says, it's a small thing that you guys judge me like this. He says, I don't even judge myself. Notice what he says. He looks into his own heart and he begins to evaluate his own motives and his own reasons for why he's doing the things that he's doing. He's like, at the end of the day, I'm not aware of any sin against myself. I have a clear conscience, but you never know. Like, the heart is deceived. And so I'm not even going to form an opinion on my own ability as a leader. I'll leave that to the Lord to render his verdict when the time comes. If Paul is going to be that cautious about evaluating his own motives, then who are we to sit in judgment of other people when it comes to things we cannot see, such as their motivation or their heart? This is what we are called not to judge. We are not to pronounce judgment on things that we can't see. We're not to pronounce judgment, as this passage also says, before the appointed time. And there's another area that we're not to judge. That is matters of conscience. In Romans chapter 14, if you're struggling to keep up, that's all right. Don't flip. Just listen. But in Romans chapter 14, Paul, later on in this letter, and we'll get there in maybe 2 or 3 years' time, he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Notice that. Don't judge the brother who goes on ahead and eats what you think you should not be eating. He says, don't pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or he falls. And Paul goes on to say that he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Just as you and I are not able to judge the motives and what's going on in the heart of someone else, we are also told by God's word that we may not judge matters of conscience where the Bible offers no explicit directive. Each of us individually, Paul tells us, each of us individually, we are servants individually of Christ. You don't serve me. I don't serve you. We're all serving Jesus. And therefore, there is one person to whom we are to give an account, and that's Christ. We serve him. The scriptures touch on a lot of stuff. I'd say 99% of stuff in life, the Bible talks about it, and it addresses it. And where the Bible speaks to something, we are not free to disagree. We are not free to just take the book and pitch it out and say, whatever, I'm going to do whatever I want. Where the Bible speaks to something, we are called to honor it and to obey it. There was J.M. Frost, the old-time director of the Southern Baptist. It's called Lifeway now. It used to be called the Southern Baptist Sunday School Curriculum. And J.M. Frost made this one statement. This is going back 150 years now. He said, a thus saith the Lord is the end of all controversy. And that has been impressed on my heart since I went to Sunday school many years ago now. I'll just leave it at that. When God speaks, we obey, full stop. But like I said, God speaks to about 99% of life. There's always that 1% where it's not entirely clear. Matters of conscience. Questions of, do I go to this party or do I not go to this party? Or do I eat this food or should I not eat this food? We are told that there is a conscience that is to be respected. The conscience should be calibrated from God's word. If you're a Christian and you think that it's perfectly acceptable to have homosexual marriage, I'd invite you to pick up your Bible and just start from Genesis chapter 1. It won't take you long before you come to a very troubling passage that should challenge that idea. Where the Bible speaks, we are not free to disagree. But where the Bible does not speak, our consciences are called to be calibrated by the Scriptures, and then, as we seek each of us individually to serve Christ, we will make certain decisions in those areas where the Scriptures are not explicit, and we are called, all of us as brothers and sisters, not to judge each other where we are operating out of our conscience, and it's a matter of conscience. This is what Jesus, I'm convinced, is saying when he says, judge not that you be not judged. If you think you can see into a person's heart and judge their motives, if you think you are infallible to pronounce a godly opinion on something that the Scriptures don't speak about at all, just note Jesus' warning. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In this passage, Jesus is not telling us not to judge. In fact, he goes on to say, take the log out of your eye so you can see to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. What Jesus is actually saying in Matthew chapter 7 is our standard better be correct. And the standard which we are given and by which we are called to judge is the standard of God's word, the Scriptures. Which then brings us to the question of what it is that we are called to judge. Now, the Bank of Canada has tried to educate all of us Canadians with a short and simple mantra that we would know when we're holding a counterfeit dollar bill in our hand. Touch, tilt, look at, look through. Touch it, tilt it, look at it, look through it. And I'm sure you all do all four of those tests every time you get your change at the Canco gas station, am I right? Yeah, yeah? Well, those are the tests that we've been told as Canadians in order to evaluate whether or not we have counterfeit money or not. So, in all of this, I'm reminded, though, of that lesson. Once you accept a counterfeit dollar bill, you're responsible for it. It's yours now. You as a Canadian have the right. You go to a grocery store, you go to Walmart, you're up at Costco, wherever you are. They start whipping out money to pay you, to give you your change. You always have the freedom, and I'm sure none of you ever do this. I don't do it, but you always have the right to look at every single dollar bill that cashier hands you. And you actually have the right, and it's prescribed in Canadian law, to reject any of those items of currency which you might suspect are counterfeit and to demand that they give you another. Did you know that? Of course not, because we all use plastic. Swipe, 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 right? But what is being impressed upon us by the Bank of Canada is this. You don't have to accept any currency that you are suspicious of, but once you accept it, you are responsible for it. It's yours now. You take that to the Bank of Canada and you try to deposit it, they will confiscate that money and they will destroy it, and you will be that much poorer. The same is true when it comes to doctrine. All manner of teachers parade themselves around as authorities on what Scripture says. And there is all manner of teaching, and since the internet has become such a global phenomenon, it is so easily accessible and easily shared, there is no end to the number of charlatans and thieves and grifters who would take God's word and use it to make an easy buck off of you. You throw your money away on trash teaching, that's one thing, but don't throw your soul away on the trash teaching itself. Once you accept a counterfeit dollar, you're responsible for it and you're that much poorer. Once you accept counterfeit teaching, you're that much more spiritually impoverished, but God promises to hold you accountable for what you believe. There is a judgment in this as well. So, we are called by God to take action to test everything. Flip with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, and you may not be aware of this, he had such a short time with them. You know, we read through the book of Acts, and Paul comes to Thessalonica, and he preaches the gospel, and he has 3, maybe 4 weeks with them, max, until the Jews show up, and they drive him out of town. And so he writes letters to them in order to try to solidify some of the teaching that he didn't get the opportunity to give them while he was with them because he was just with them for such a short time. And so he's trusting them to the Holy Spirit, and he's trusting them into God's hands. But he also knows there's any number of people who are going to come along, and they're going to try to subvert God's word with falsehoods, with counterfeits. And so one of his final exhortations as he brings the first letter to the Thessalonians to a close, he says, and we pick it up in, I just want to pick it up in verse 19. Go to chapter 5, verse 19. He says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't hurt the Holy Spirit. Don't hurt the relationship that you have with the Holy Spirit in you. You're going to need him. Verse 20, don't despise prophecies. Remember, at this point in time, the canon of Scripture is not closed. God is still speaking to his church regularly through ongoing prophecy. So his exhortation is, do not despise prophecy, but that doesn't mean you just accept every prophecy you hear. He says, don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophecies, verse 21, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, hold it, keep it, that is good, you should keep good things, but abstain from every form of evil. Every single one of those sentences is in the imperative in Greek, meaning this is not a suggestion, it's a command. Don't quench the Holy Spirit, test everything you get, hold what is good, reject what is evil, abstain from it. The word translated test here, he says test everything, is from the common Greek word dokimazo. Again, we've seen this. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it says that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Same Greek word, dokimazo. The root of that word, as we said last time, it means to prove or to try or to examine or to discern. It has an element of judging in it. We're called to judge. So it points towards a process of testing or validating in order that we can prove that something's actually genuine. Donald Barnhouse, Presbyterian preacher from many, many years ago, does such a great job illustrating these things. And he makes this statement. He says, quote, in the ancient world, there was no banking system that we have today. They didn't use debit cards like we do today. They didn't have PIN numbers. There was no paper money. All money was made from metal. It was cast into whatever coin it was molded into. And when the coins were cool, it was necessary to smooth off the uneven edges. Barnhouse goes on to say, coins were comparatively soft, and of course many people, as an act of fraud, would shave them really closely. In the first century, more than 80 laws were passed in order to stop the practice of shaving down the coins that were then in circulation. Some money changers were described as being men of integrity who would accept no counterfeit money. They were men of honor who only put genuine, notice this expression, full weight money into circulation. Such men were called dokimas, or men who had been approved. Men who had been approved. You see, today our money, you know, like our coins aren't made of, you know, real precious metal. You know, there might be a little bit of copper in a penny, but not much. There might be a little bit of silver in a quarter, but not much. It's a representation of value that doesn't itself hold value. But in the first century, a gold coin was a real gold coin, and its value in gold was the weight of the coin. That's what it was worth, and that's what it held. It held the value. And so people, fraudsters, would start to shave off those coins, you know, around the edges, take a file and just, you know, start to shave down their money in order to pass off a coin that had a lower weight. And they would eventually, over time, like, take that gold that they'd shaved off and be able to melt that down and go make money off of that. We are called, as Christians, not to accept those counterfeit currencies, but in order to understand what is real and what is false, if we're going to test these things, we're going to need a standard by which to test them. And the standard that we are given is Scripture. And so as we look at this exhortation in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, test everything, the first point of application for us is this. We are, as Christians, to be discerning about all things. And we are to ensure that when it comes to biblical truth, that we only believe what is proven from the Word of God. This book becomes the scale. This book becomes the weight in which we balance truth in order to see what is real versus what is satanic deception. This book teaches us. And so this is our privilege. You'll notice as we get through, there are so many calls and exhortations for us to test and wait, to test and prove what we are being taught and told. This is unique to us as evangelicals, to us as Protestants. We don't need a pope to tell us. We don't need a Roman Catholic Church to tell us. You don't need Pastor Josh to tell you. As we have seen here in 1 Thessalonians, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the standard of Scripture, and that is all that you need to evaluate whether or not you're being sold a bill of goods. I think that's good news. Because if you did need me, if I was a an essential thing, like if I was like the Pope, oh, you better stick close to me, right? Better not let me get hit by a bus or something like that, right? But that's not how God has worked it. Jesus is so wonderful. He knows that he is the best shepherd, and he won't let you become too closely attached to any other shepherd. And you should give thanks for that. Hold to Christ. Hold to his word. Understand that you need the Holy Spirit. Understand that you need what he says. We are to test everything. It seems clear from Scripture, then, a spiritual discernment should apply to all matters of life and faith. So I ask the question, what are these matters of faith? To some extent, we just have to say that everything is a matter of faith. All of our lives are involved in this. And this leads to two other things. We should not be Christians who compartmentalize our lives so that some areas are given over to the lordship of Jesus while others are held back for ourselves. There are no compartments. There is no inch. There is no square of your life that is off limits to Jesus Christ. We cannot have components of our lives that are religious while we also have components of our lives that are secular. Christians with a truly Christian worldview will know, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, our whole lives are to be offered up as a living sacrifice. It's all on the table. And that means every area of your life, every area, whether choosing to read a particular book, whether choosing to watch a particular TV show. I would never have thought in a million years that I needed to exercise discernment before watching the opening of the Olympic Games. But hey, now it's on the table, hey? You have to evaluate everything, whether to go to a particular church, whether to watch a particular show, whether to read a book, whether to engage in evangelism in a certain way, whether forming friendships, whether studying the Bible. Everything that you do, all that you do, every aspect of your life, you will do so in a constant conversation with Jesus Christ. You will do so in a constant conversation with what he says in the scriptures. While we are to test everything, and this is the caution, it doesn't mean that we are to try everything. Notice the difference between testing something versus experiencing something. I've told you before that it's a miracle. It's God's grace that my children are still alive today, given everything that they have tried to eat over the years, given everything that they've tried to put in their mouths. It's only God's grace that, you know, that they're still here. It's only God's grace that I'm able to sleep at night. I've mentioned this before. I'll tell you a slightly different story. I took my son when he was little, and I had set him on the ground, and I was going to get a cup of juice from the refrigerator, and I came back, and I saw him somehow, and he was just a short little guy when he came to live with us, and he had a spoon, and I'm like, where did he get the spoon? And clearly it was a spoon that had dropped on the floor and slid up under the dishwasher or something like this, and he had it in his mouth, and I was like, what did he put it as? You know, I have this like thing. I'm just terrified of that kind of stuff. And so I hurried over to see what he had in his mouth, and I took the spoon out. And, you know, it makes me sick when I think about it. It was ghastly. I'm not going to tell you what it was. It reflects on me, obviously, in terms of how well I keep my house clean. So I'm not going to tell you, but it was something that you should never, ever, ever put in your mouth. It was bad. It was bad. Now, my son learned that day that there are some things you shouldn't put in your mouth. And I think to myself, you know, he could have just asked me. He could have just said, hey, Dad, I found this thing under the dishwasher here. I'm going to try it out. What do you think? Of course, I'm not one to judge my son, because you and I as adults are very much that way. We're often lured by the world to try things that we're not to be trying, but that we are called to be testing. When Eve was in the garden, it was suggested to her by Satan himself that she should try the forbidden fruit. Do you know what she should have done? She should have been testing what Satan was saying against what her good heavenly Father had already said. So we are not to be trying things, and don't ever fall for the lie that you are in no place to judge something until you've tried it. This is said so many times in so many different ways. Don't buy it. You don't need to try it. God has already spoken to it. And anytime you encounter something and you're not sure whether or not it's correct or proper or biblical, we have God's word, and we have something that previous generations never had. I mean, you can Google this stuff. You can get Bible software. There's concordances that you can keyword search with just a few clicks on your keyboard. There is no reason for us as God's people to be so easily deceived. God's word is here to guide us. I'll give you seven things that we're called to judge. Titus, I'm going to fly through these really quick. Number one, teaching. The members of the church at Berea were commended in the Bible for testing the words of Paul and Silas in order to ensure that they were consistent with the scriptures of the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 17, it says, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether or not these things were so. Number two, prophecy, which we've already seen here from 1 Thessalonians. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Number three, spirits. John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. We are called by God's word to test the spirits in order to determine if they are sent from God or if they are sent from Satan. Beloved, John says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Number four, leaders. Whether we're talking deacons or whether we're talking elders and pastors, we as a church are called to test our leaders. And this is a crucial test. There are those who are suited to serve in church leadership, and then there are those who are just wonderful people, but they are not suited to serve in church leadership. How are you to know the difference? How are you able to discern? God's word will guide you. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and following, the Apostle Paul, and this is in the section dealing with deacons, but you'll notice he uses the expression likewise, referring back to the previous section talking about elders. He says, let them also, or also, I guess, let them likewise or also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. We are to be discerning when it comes to other so-called Christians. Believe it or not, this is an important area where we need to be careful and thoughtful in how we approach our relationships. When Paul sent Titus and two other godly men to minister to the church in Corinth, he felt that it was necessary to indicate in his letter to the church at Corinth that he and his fellow apostles had already tested an unnamed disciple and that they had already found him to be suitable for ministry and to serve among them in the local church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes, "And with them," referring to the other apostles, "we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you." We're called to be discerning when it comes to other Christians and other believers, to be testing, to be discerning. We're called to be discerning of ourselves. The Bible often emphasizes the importance of personal testing and self-examination. For example, we are to test ourselves in order to ensure that we're truly saved and going to heaven. Testing shows whether or not we have the characteristics of those who call themselves followers of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or don't you realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you have failed to meet the test?" Even as we are confident that we are saved, we are always to be looking at our life before the Lord, constantly evaluating and testing to make sure all that we are doing, how we are living, all that we are saying, all of it is pleasing to Him. Paul exhorts his protege, young Timothy, to, quote, "do your best to present yourself to God as one who is approved." Dokimazo, same word there, one who is tested. And so there are occasions where we are to look into our lives, to evaluate, to scrutinize. There are times when we are called to do this, particularly as we approach the Lord's Supper. How often have we read the passage from 1 Corinthians, where he says, "Let a person examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And last but not least, number seven, we're called to be discerning of the times in which we are living. Jesus criticized a crowd of his followers for their inability to properly understand the times and for not properly discerning who Jesus was and what he had come to do. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why don't you know how to interpret the present time?" 1 Chronicles chapter 12, passage referring to the men of Issachar, a tribe in Israel. The men of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times and to know what Israel ought to do. In short, we're to test everything. everything. And it will involve forming judgments. We're called to judge in accordance with God's word, and we're called not to judge what goes beyond God's word, and we're called not to judge others in terms of their motives or what's going on inside their heart. We're off limits from those things, but everything else we're called to evaluate by God's word. I think back to that comedy sketch, that guy wandering around in that corner store, blind, holding this fake money. And I remember that what made it so funny was these people trying to help him. And the one guy in particular, trying to right an injustice, goes up to the blind man and tries to sort of yank the fake money out of his hand. And you look at that, and of course, if this were a real situation, the blind man would have to assume he was being robbed and would be like, no, give me back my money. I'd look at that and I think to myself, yeah, that's funny, but for however awkward and for however clumsily that fellow was trying to help what he assumed to be a blind man, you can't deny that it was noble. For however awkward, for however ill-equipped, and however poorly practiced he was at trying to help this man, he still tried to help. When Christians today speak out against injustices, when Christians today start to call out things that are clearly an abomination according to God's word, the blind men of our world will cry out in anger and rage because they think we're trying to rob them. It's important for us to remember that Jesus is the one who guides us. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, he'll be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own?" Church, Jesus isn't telling us not to judge. He's telling us to judge ourselves first. And even though the blind men of this world will recoil at our attempts to help them, we are still called by Christ to preach truth to this blind world. So we need to get busy learning biblically how to discern. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your revelation. You are our standard. You are the one to whom we are to be conformed. Your Son is the one who is our shepherd. And so, Lord, our prayer today is that we would not take the world's interpretation of what you say as our marching orders, but that we would look more closely at what you say, that we would seek to honor you in all that we do. Father, we love you, and we pray, God, that you will help us by your Spirit. Lord, help us not to quench the Spirit, but to walk in step with the Spirit. And Lord, help us to become careful students of your word, allowing it to penetrate every area of our life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.